Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 41. This is the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their lands as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you and you alone have provided a way for us back to you, to be reconciled to you, to be justified. And that way, Father, we know is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our exalted King. And I pray, Father, that in this time that we have together this morning, through the proclamation of your word, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst. And I do pray, Father, that you would honor the faithful proclamation of your gospel, that you would move among us, Father, knowing that you are mighty to save. And I do pray, Father, that if it be your will, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to one of the longest passages that we will probably ever touch on in the book of Acts. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through every single word. This is a similar pattern that we've seen, this style of preaching that we've seen with Peter and with Stephen. This idea that you go over the Old Testament. Let us take a look at the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament had to say. And then take a look very briefly and see how Jesus Christ Himself fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. And this is what Paul does here. But I want to take I want to go a few thousand years later than Paul. About 1,500 years later. It's October 31st, 1517. And many of you know it well. It's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel Church in Germany. And in so doing, he sparked something that we now refer to as the Protestant Reformation. And within decades, the Protestant Reformation and the ideals of the Reformation had spread throughout Europe. They had spread into south, into Switzerland, and into France, even down into Italy. It had spread even into England, to Great Britain, and Scotland. And about 100 years later, it made its way here to the American continent. It had spread rapidly, and if you ask anyone today, even a Protestant who knows what they believe and why they believe it, ask them what was the main theme, the driving force, if you will, of the Reformation. I assume if you asked 10 people, you would probably get 10 different answers. You would probably hear, well, it was the abuses of the church at Rome, and the Reformers were reacting to the abuses in Rome. And yes, that's true. Some would say that they were reacting and they were trying to reform the authority of the church, that the church itself, this institution of man, had too much authority. And yes, that was true as well. Some may say it was the authority of Scripture. They were trying to reclaim the authority of Scripture, and that is absolutely true as well. But if you look at the writings of the Reformers and you look at the writings of men such as Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and you see what really held these men together, what got them up in the morning and made them preach in such a way that they didn't mind if they were martyred for their faith. If we look at what the key doctrine was, the driving force, I would submit to you it was justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification. But you know what? As we will see in just a moment what that is, this is not something that was new to the Reformers. Martin Luther did not create this doctrine of justification. No, this was something preached by Paul boldly, powerfully, and very clearly. And the first time we see him really preaching this doctrine is right here in this passage. He will later take a book we call Romans and spend an entire book explaining what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. But we see him here on his first missionary journey proclaiming this doctrine powerfully to the people at Pisidian Antioch. But before we get there, let's take a look at where we have been. Last week we saw that Paul and Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey, being sent from the church at Antioch. They went to the island of Cyprus. This was Barnabas's home. And after going through the island of Cyprus, they now head north. And we pick up in verse 13 here in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. What they've done basically is they've first gone to Barnabas's home, and now they're heading north to Saul's old stomping ground. This is where Saul was raised, the Asia Minor area. Sicilia, where Saul was from, was just east of this area, but they're getting closer to it. And the word of the Lord says again, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. Scholars for centuries have speculated as to why John abandoned this missionary team. This will later, as we will see, and many of you probably know, it will later cause problems between Barnabas and Paul. Because on the second missionary journey, Paul will not want to have anything to do with John Mark because he doesn't trust him. He doesn't trust that he will put his nose to the grindstone and stay the course and go through the tough times of a missionary. And it causes a break between the friendship of Paul and Barnabas as well as Paul and John Mark. But we know that John Mark leaves. Some have speculated it was because he was homesick and he missed his mom. He grew up in Jerusalem and his mom was likely quite wealthy and they had a big home in Jerusalem and he may have missed that. Some have said that it was simply because he was upset at Paul. Before this missionary journey, Barnabas was the one taking the lead. And now we see no longer is it Barnabas and Paul. If you look, it's Paul and Barnabas. And John Mark and Barnabas were cousins, and it is possible that John Mark, being a young and probably somewhat immature individual, got his feelings hurt and wanted to leave because of that. Others have speculated that it was because John Mark was upset at Paul's passion and desire to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, there are a host of other reasons. We don't know. But the fact is, we see here in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that John Mark leaves this group of missionaries. And we see in verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After they arrived at Perga, then they went 100 miles north to Pisidian Antioch. Now, it's rather brief how Luke describes it here, but in actuality, it would have been a treacherous journey. You would have to go over the Taurus Mountains, as a matter of fact, 100 miles north of Perga, and this area was known for many robbers. As a matter of fact, Paul mentions this later in 1 Corinthians, and it may be this incident that he was talking about, avoiding robbers and the many hardships that he faced as a missionary. But they went north to Pisidian Antioch, which rested at about 3,600 feet at sea level. And this is where the rest of the narrative will take place. They've gone again, they've left Cyprus, headed north onto the mainland, and then at Perga, and then gone north to Pisidian Antioch, and this is where they are. And Luke tells us that on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. We've seen this already. We will continue to see this. What Paul does is when he goes to a new town, he immediately finds the synagogue and he goes there to preach the word. Again, the rationale being that the gospel is to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, but also that the synagogues in the first century were the cultural and religious centers of the town. So if you could go there, this is where the people met to talk. This was the Starbucks, if you will, of the community. And he knew that many people, young and old, would be there discussing doctrine, discussing the things of life. And this is where Paul goes to preach the gospel. And he says that they go into the synagogue and sat down. And then we see in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. It's interesting right here that the word of the Lord here, Luke's words, actually correspond to ancient texts that we have. Because he says this, he says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them. In the Old Testament, in the first century synagogues, there was an order of worship, just like we have. As a matter of fact, it's amazing how similar ours is, and that is by design. We see that there were six primary elements. There was a confession of faith, is how they began. That was the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then they had prayers. And then they went into a reading of the Torah, the law. That is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They had a selected passage there that they read. The next thing that they did is they read from the prophets. And this is exactly what Luke is telling us right here. And then after the reading from the prophets, there was a sermon. And then after the sermon, there was a benediction or a blessing. So we see that they are following this ancient order of worship. And after they had the readings from the law, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, we see that the synagogue officials, and they had probably had some previous arrangement with Paul and Barnabas, knowing that they were going to be in the area, to allow them to come up and to preach from the pulpit, if you will, there in the synagogue. And we see that the synagogue's officials motion for the two, and we see in verse 15, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. In other words, he stood up, probably where he was at, and he began to speak where he was at, motioning where he was at, trying to get to the attention of the people worshiping there in the synagogue, and now he is going to begin to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sermon, he follows a similar pattern that Peter does. And it's very simple. There are really three main points of this sermon. The first is that he demonstrates how the works of God in the Old Testament foreshadow and prophesy the coming of Christ. The second thing that he will do is he will demonstrate how Christ fulfilled, conc- conclusively how Christ fulfilled that which had been promised in the Old Testament. And finally, he closes by saying that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. For the very reason because Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, we can be justified when we put our faith in Christ alone. It's a simple sermon, but it is certainly powerful, as we will see. And Paul opens up this way. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. This is a way of saying he is speaking to the whole world. He is speaking to everyone who is there. Men of Israel is another way of saying Jews, those here who are Jewish, listen. But then he says those here who fear God, which is a common Hebrew expression for Gentile God-fearers. It was a phrase, God-fearers, those who did not undergo circumcision but embraced the God of the Old Testament. They were allowed to worship in the synagogue and stand in the back, and most likely, most assuredly, they were there that day. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying Jews and Gentiles, which is everyone without distinction. If you are here this morning at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, you are either a Jew or a Gentile. Some may be a combination of both. But Peter's point is very clear that the gospel message is universal. There is not one person on this planet that is not in desperate need of the truth of the gospel message. And this is what Paul is saying very clearly. And then in verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." And he goes on, and he is going to mention the works of God in the Old Testament. But what I want to look at this morning, he mentions seven things, seven acts of God, seven initiatives of God that beautifully, beautifully reveal the work of Christ in the New Testament. These are works of God in the Old Testament that will find their fulfillment in the works of Christ in the New Testament. And we look at these, and we need to look at these in terms of our salvation. Look how God worked in the Old Testament and see how God does the same thing in our salvation in the New Testament. And so we see very clearly here in verse 17, Paul says, "The God of this people Israel, in the first act, he chose our fathers." And if you're one to write in your Bible, you may want to write each of these active verbs. If you notice, God is the one doing the action in each one. He is not a recipient. He is the one who is pursuing the people Israel. He is the one who is choosing them, delivering them, putting up with them. He is the force, the driving force. As we say, God is the great initiator. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He doesn't just leave us alone. He pursues those that he loves. And right here we see no different. In the Old Testament, it says quite clearly that he chose our fathers. That's the first one. In the Old Testament, we see back in the book of Exodus, actually before that in Genesis with Abraham, he chose our fathers. While Abraham was still in Mesopotamia, he chose him. One of the great questions I love to ask people is, why did God choose Abraham? It is amazing to me how many people will say, because he was a good man. No, he wasn't. He was a pagan when he was in Mesopotamia. No doubt he was worshiping false gods. So God chose him. Why? Because God is good. And God is a God of grace. And there is a mystery in God's will that we cannot fathom. But we see that God chose our fathers. And right here, He chose our fathers, and just like he chose our fathers, he chose us. The scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Just like Paul is saying, just like God chose our fathers, he chose us in Christ, the chosen one. We also see that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And in this passage, he is also quoting from the Old Testament. The very passage that was applied to the nation of Israel is now applied to the church in Christ. So the first act that we see of God is that he chose our fathers, and we see that in Christ he chose us. Secondly, he made the people great during their stay in Egypt. He made the people great. But look at this. He didn't just make the people great. He made them great while they were suffering, while they were in bondage. It takes an almighty sovereign God to be able to do something like that. He did not have to take them out of Egypt before he made them great. While they were still in Egypt, while they were still in bondage, he made them great. While they were sojourners in a foreign land, he made them great. And so he does with us today. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Peter again says, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We too have been made great, not because of our work, but because of the work of Christ." In the same way that he made his people great in the Old Testament, so he makes us great today. And the Scripture says that we have such a great salvation because we have a great high priest, and as a result, we are a great people. So just as he made his people great in the old, he makes us great even to this day. The third word that we see here is not only does he choose his people, chose his fathers, not only did he make the people great, but he led them out. He led them out. And we saw, if you can recall back, when Peter was in prison. Peter was in prison and God revealed himself to Peter. Peter was about to be executed. All hope was gone for Peter. We see that Peter wasn't even considering escaping. But God delivered him. God revealed himself to Peter there in the prison, and God said, "Follow me," and the angel led Peter out of the prison. Peter did not escape. No, rather, God delivered Peter. And just as God delivered Peter, just as God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, just as he did that, so with us today, he delivers us from our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10 says this, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." And we also see that in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Just as God set his captives in Israel free from the bondage in Egypt, so he sets us free today from the power of sin and death. He leads us out. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. The next phrase that he uses is, "He put up with them in the wilderness." Verse 18, "He put up with them in the wilderness." Your version may say, "He cared for them in the wilderness." And this may be echoing Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, which says, "In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." Just as in the wilderness, the Lord put up with the sins of the nation of Israel. He had every right to destroy them for their sins, every right to do so. But he had promised them. He had promised them that he would carry them into Canaan, and he would keep his promise. And he kept his promise, and he put up with them. He was patient with them. And just as God in the Old Testament and in the wilderness was patient with his people, so he is patient with us, his people, today. 2 Peter 3:9, I believe one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire New Testament. It says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This passage is actually very easy to understand. He is addressing believers. He is addressing believers. At the beginning of the book, he addresses believers. And in this verse, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." You, the one to whom this book is written. You, the beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You who believe. He's patient towards you who believe. And he's not willing that any of you, you who believe, should perish. None who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will perish, but will be brought to repentance. God is patient. God is patient. He bears with us. He puts up with us, just as He did with His people in the Old Testament. We find its perfect fulfillment in the New Testament in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And next we see in verse 19 that He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He destroyed their enemies. You know, if you look at the book of Revelation, another, I believe, very misunderstood book. A book, I believe, that we look at it many times and we try to read it for what it was never intended to be read for. But one thing is certain, in the book of Revelation, we know something. Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. And in the beginning of the Bible, we see in Genesis, we see God creates. God creates. At the end, we see the new creation. At the beginning, we see the fall of man. At the end, we see the redemption of man. And Christ victorious. Christ destroys His enemies. Destroys His enemies. Because no one can stand against Christ, the eternal Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives. He had captured His enemies, and He had led a host of captives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55, I love when Paul asks the question, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ conquered the grave, and He conquers the enemy. And ultimately, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read about Satan's ultimate defeat. And the devil, and I quote, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Christ defeats our enemies. When we are in Christ, our enemies are His enemies. This is what it means to be in a covenant relationship. And we see a picture of it in the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And then we see that not only did He defeat the enemies, it doesn't stop there. I hope you see this. It doesn't stop in the Old Testament with God saying, okay, your enemies are defeated, just have at it. It says very clearly He defeats the enemies and He distributes their land as an inheritance. The people in the Old Testament did not just get a neutral freedom. They got blessings upon blessings upon blessings. They got an inheritance. We see in verse 19, we know in the New Testament that our inheritance ultimately is in Christ and in Christ alone. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. When's the last time you've thought of that? That you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have an inheritance waiting for you. So many times today, and we really see it in the Old Testament, we see it today even though, people, wealthy children. I teach wealthy children, and I even hear them talking about their inheritance. I'm thinking, what? They're talking about their inheritance. The inheritance in Christ, brothers and sisters, cannot be comprehended by the human finite mind. It is so incredible. It cannot be even measured. It cannot be measured. I know the Forbes list recently came out and I saw that there was a man in Houston, a 33-year-old man who has $1.5 billion. 33 years old. $1.5 billion net worth. Our net worth in Christ, brothers and sisters, cannot be measured. It is unfathomable. It cannot even be comprehended. And this is what awaits us who believe. This is the grace that we call amazing. In the Old Testament we see He chose His people. He led them out. He put up with them. He conquered their enemies. He distributed their lands. And then ultimately we see that He gave them judges. He gave them judges. Verse 20. But you know what? A judge in the Old Testament was a deliverer. One who was appointed for a time to conquer the enemies, to destroy the enemies of the nation of Israel. We have a deliverer. Our deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said before. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says to His disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ is our deliverer. But there's a slight irony in the New Testament when we see our deliverance through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The irony comes when we look at Luke chapter 24, verse 7. It says, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified, and the third day rose again. The Son of Man was delivered into the hands of sinful man to be accursed on our behalf. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, He who delivered us from such a great peril of death. In other words, Christ was delivered over to the hands of sinful man that He might deliver us from the power of sin and death. Christ is our judge. Christ is our deliverer. Christ is our sufficiency. But look with me, if you would, in verse 20. Back to verse 20. It says, after these things, He that is God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and then in verse 21, immediately. We have gone through what God has done for His people. He has chosen them. Again, He has chosen them. He has led them out of Egypt. He made them great. He put up with them. He conquered His enemies, their enemies. He gave them an inheritance that they did not earn. He gave them judges to deliver them in the land. And then look in verse 21. Then they asked for a king. Then they asked for a king. For those of you who are parents, you're probably being able to relate right now to what's going on. Even as a parent of just a 5- and a 4-year-old, you give your children, and they are so satisfied that they look to you and they say, don't give me any more. You've given me more than I could ever imagine, Mom and Dad. Of course not, they don't. Of course not. We want more, and we want more, and we want more, and we're never satisfied, even when it is with God. God gave them everything they could possibly even imagine. He gave them gifts after gifts, grace after grace, things that they did not deserve. He gave them a land that they did not earn. He gave them all of this, and you know what? Just one more thing, God, we need. We want to be like everyone else. We want a king. It wasn't enough. And so what did God do? Look here in verse 20 and verse 21. It says, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Saul was a man's man. He was a king. If you looked at him, you would have thought in your mind, if you could have drawn out and described the perfect king, Saul was it. And God gave them Saul. I've said this several times before. One of the most feared judgments of God, or should I say, one of the judgments of God that we should fear the most, is when God gives us what we want. I want you to hear that. One of the most feared judgments of God should be when God gives us what we want. Because God has declared what we need. And when we look to God and we say, you know what? That's really not what I want. We see in Romans chapter 1, it says very clearly that God gave them over to shameful lusts. Do you want to do that? I'll let you do it and I'll give you over. The worst thing that God can do to us is to leave us alone and let us to do what we want to do. That is the worst thing. This is why we see in the active verbs here in the Old Testament why it should leave us just so dumbfounded, so amazed at the grace of God, that He chose them, He pursued them. He did not leave them alone. And then they're telling Him, you know what? We want a king. And it says God gave them a king. He gave them Saul, son of Kish. The best king one could ever ask for, He gave it to them. And this was God's judgment most certainly. And we know that Saul was a sinful man. And as a result, God took away the dynasty of Saul. And it appeared that the monarchy in Israel was destroyed forever, completely eliminated, that Israel would be left in ruins. And we see in verse 22, after God had removed Saul, look what happens. He raised up David to be their king. This verse powerfully demonstrates the mystery of God's sovereignty. That in the midst of their sinful desires and their sinful request for a king, God gives them what they wanted. He falls, but then God in His grace raises up a king. Raises up a king that would not only be a type of Christ, that would not only foreshadow Christ, but would be the actual ancestor of Christ, David. And He raised up David. The word here in the Greek for raised up is often used in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to illustrate the raising up of a prophet. How God raises someone up from the ground to be a prophet or a king, to be someone of distinguished title. And no doubt it foreshadows how God will then raise up from the ancestry of David, Jesus as the Messiah. This is what the Word is saying. It's a double entendre, if you will, a play on words, that He's going to raise up Jesus, the true Davidic Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 actually echoes this. It says this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There will be a stump of Jesse, that's the father of David, and from that will be raised up a shoot. From that will be raised up a small branch. By the way, in Hebrew, the word branch is netzer. Follow me here. Follow me. God is going to raise up from the stump of Jesse a branch. And in Hebrew, the word for branch is netzer. And this is why in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "And it is fulfilled that he should be called a Nazarene, a Nazarene, because he is the branch that will rise up, that will be raised up from the line of David." That God, just as He raised up David, will raise up a Messiah from David's ancestry. Several hundred years later, raise up this man named Jesus. But there's something very briefly even more significant. That the word here, raised up, is actually the word used in the New Testament, specifically in Luke chapter 24, verse 6, to explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just as God raised up David from the death of the monarchy, God raises up and brings new life to the monarchy. In the same way, He does that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when they kill Christ, they lay Him in the tomb. God will raise Him up from the dead. It's a powerful picture, and it's a powerful prophecy, a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of what is going to happen in the New. That God raises up David, a man after His own heart. And then we see in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, after John had proclaimed before His coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." I am not worthy to untie. Paul, in his sermon, places John the Baptist as that linking figure between the Old Testament prophecies and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There is John standing as that linking figure. John is preparing the way for the Christ to come. And John says, "So great is Jesus Christ, I'm not even unworthy to untie His sandals." In the ancient world, a disciple was expected to do everything that a servant was except untie the sandals. There was not a more menial task, if you will, not a more menial task to do than to untie the sandals of someone else. And John the Baptist is saying, this is how great the Messiah will be. And I am here to fulfill the prophecies in the book of Malachi of the one who will come before him and prepare the way for him. I am the one who fulfills those prophecies, and Jesus is the one who fulfills the whole of the Old Testament. And so Paul concludes his summary of the Old Testament, how God's work in the Old Testament beautifully and powerfully foreshadows the coming of the Christ and the works of Christ in the New Testament, which will fulfill the Old. And then we see in verse 26, Paul takes a breath and stops and addresses his audience again. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those who fear God, Jews and Gentiles, to us, to the whole world, to Jews and Gentiles, this salvation has been sent. This salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing in verse 27, neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath fulfilled these by condemning him. What Paul is saying here is the very men who were experts in the law, the Pharisees specifically, the Pharisees who read the Old Testament text every Sabbath day, who knew the Old Testament better, I would submit, than anyone in this room today. The Pharisees who should have known better, they are the ones, and get the irony, they are the ones who actually fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the suffering of the Messiah by condemning Christ to death. They had read the passages every Saturday. They knew the Word of God. And when Christ came on the scene, because He did not fit their notion of what the Messiah should be like, they condemned Him. And in so doing, they fulfilled the prophecies that they read every Sabbath morning. This is what Paul's saying. The irony of it all is quite powerful. And then Paul continues and he says, in verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. The word there for cross is literally wood, and it's also the word used for tree. They nailed him to the tree and they took him down. Now for a Jewish hearer in the first century, they would have heard and they would have recalled the prophecy in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy that said, cursed is a man who hangs to a tree. In other words, the Pharisees were not satisfied just to put Christ to death. They wanted him condemned and they wanted him accursed. You know what? In so doing, they fulfilled what was required in the law of the sacrifice. That in so doing, in their sinfulness, they had Christ accursed. And because of that, Christ was accursed for us, that we would never be accursed. And this is what Paul is telling them over and over. This was the Old Testament, and this is how Christ fulfills it. And they laid him in a tomb, but God, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Man did this, but God did this, raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. There were many people who saw Christ in his resurrected bodily form. And because of that, remember, for the Jews, a testimony is declared valid and right and true on the basis of two or three witnesses. And what Paul is saying, that not only can we say that the resurrection likely occurred, according to Paul, we can say that the resurrection is a fact. Because many people saw it. And in accordance with Jewish law, it would have been declared a fact because of the number of witnesses that beheld the resurrected Christ after he had raised from the dead. And they appeared to them for many days in Galilee to Jerusalem. And then in verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. We see that what Paul has said is, this is what the Old Testament said. This is what the Old Testament said about the works of God. This is what Christ did. This is what Christ did. And now Paul is going to use three Old Testament texts, three Old Testament verses, to demonstrate how Christ is the one who died and was resurrected. He quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, and Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, which we read from this morning in our order of worship. And in so doing, what Paul is doing very clearly is he is demonstrating that Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, could have fulfilled all that was written in the Old Testament. All that was written in the Old Testament is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Paul is as though he's begging and pleading with these people here in Pisidian Antioch. And what's interesting is he says in verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God for his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. David could not have fulfilled the promises about not going under decay because he underwent decay. You can actually go to his tomb and see it, is what Paul's saying. Only Christ is the one who fulfilled everything in his life, fulfilled everything in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. This is the central message of the gospel. Paul is saying, this is the gospel that I preach to you. And then Paul is going to conclude here, saying, because of all of this, because we see in the Old Testament what had to happen, we see in the New Testament what actually did happen in Christ, so we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are justified only by faith in Christ alone. And we pick up here in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, it's what Paul says, therefore, because of all that has happened before, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, in Christ, through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, because of everything I've said before, listen to me, is what Paul is saying. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the entire Old Testament, it is through Him that we are freed from everything. But the word here, freed, is actually the word meaning righteous. It is through Christ that we are declared righteous. Paul calls this justified. It is through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him alone that we are justified. And he corrects a common misunderstanding of the Pharisees, and he says this, through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The Pharisees believed that if they could keep the law of Moses. The Pharisees truly believed this. And they truly believed that by keeping the law of Moses, they would be justified. So in their minds, the law of Moses was their source of justification, was their source of being made righteous. But you know what the truth is that the law of Moses only condemns us. The law of Moses only shows us that we are all sinners in the sight of God. The law of Moses shows us that we are in desperate need of someone to save us, to free us from the bondage of the law. And that person is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did that which the law of Moses could not and was never intended to do. He frees us. He saves us. He reconciles us. He makes us righteous. Why? Because the righteousness that Jesus Christ attained, if you will, the righteousness of Jesus Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, the fact that He fulfilled everything is imputed to us. It's given to us. It covers us. It atones for us. That when the Father sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. This is the truth of the gospel. And you know what's interesting? Again, I always hear and I often hear that many preachers say that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared not guilty. I hear preachers say we're declared not guilty, and they stop there. But that's not the whole story. It's more than that. This is what justification is. Justification means that when we put our faith in Christ alone, we are not only declared not guilty, we are declared what? Righteous. We are declared righteous. God does not view us, when we put our faith in Christ, God does not view us as though we never sinned. God views us as though we are righteous, as though we fulfilled the law. But you know what? We didn't. And this is the grace. When we put our faith in Christ, we get more than pardon. We get Christ. And you know what happened when Christ ascended to the Father? Because He was righteous on earth, He received an inheritance. He received blessing after blessing from the Father because He did fulfill the law. And when we put our faith in Christ, guess what we get? We get the blessings and the inheritance of Christ. This does not make sense. This does not make sense to the fallen mind. But this is the grace that saves us. That when we stand before God, He will see Christ. And because He sees Christ, He pours out blessings upon blessings upon blessings, an infinite amount of blessings upon us, the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And this is the amazing grace that we sing about so often here. The grace that saves us, the grace that reconciles us, the grace that justifies us, the grace that makes us be declared righteous in God's eyes. But Paul doesn't conclude here. There, he concludes here in verses 40 and 41. Therefore, he says, because we see that by faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he is going to quote from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. This was a prophecy in Habakkuk that prophesied the coming and the rising of the Babylonians to overtake Israel as instruments of God's judgment. In other words, what Paul is very clearly saying is he's saying this: if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be justified. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be seen neutrally in God's eyes. You will not be seen in God's eyes as though you never sinned. You will be seen in God's eyes as though you have the righteousness of Christ. And you will be blessed accordingly. But if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject the Messiah, you will stand before God on the basis of your own merit. And just one sin in the sight of an infinitely holy God is worth God's infinite wrath. There's no neutrality. Either we stand condemned or we stand righteous. What it is for us to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, there's nothing for us to do. God has done it all. This is the point of these Old Testament passages, is God has done everything. And God calls us to believe, knowing that even our belief, even our faith, is a gift from the hand of Almighty God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be declared righteous. This will consume Paul. This understanding of righteousness, this understanding of justification, will consume the rest of his life. And I want to close with Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. This again is the Apostle Paul speaking. This is the word of the Lord. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, been declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Let us pray. Father, I am without words. To thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. I pray, O God, I plead that you would open our eyes, even those of us who have placed our faith in you, that we might see the glorious riches that you have poured out on us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us hearts of humility. Give us hearts of joy. Humble us, O God, that we would get just a glimpse into your wondrous grace, so that we might not take it for granted, so that we might adore you even more, so that we might proclaim your goodness, your grace that saved us, that we might proclaim it to a dying world. We know, Father, that you will go before us and fight our battles for us. I pray, O God, that we would trust in you and in you alone. Pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.